you, Dennis. Go to the scriptures with me in Exodus. It's a difficult passage tonight. It's a sobering passage. We see that there had to be consequences. They came. You remember that Moses was up on the mountain getting the commandments from God, and while he was away, Aaron, who was the one left in authority, he had allowed the people to build this golden calf, and then they came back down off the mountain. They heard the noise. Moses heard the noise of the, really they were partying. When you look at the Hebrew, they were just, first they thought it was a battle noise, but in reality the noise that they heard coming off the mountain was partying. Just a horrible, horrible, sexual, sinful partying that they were doing around this golden calf. And so Moses, he had to deal with Israel's sin. And as you'll see in this as we get into it tonight, that over 3,000 were killed, 3,000 Israelites were killed. And you think, oh my goodness, that is incredible that God said that, and they did it. And so we'll unfold this tonight, but Moses had to deal with it, and first he begged God not to destroy his people. And that's one thing that we're seeing developing in this text here as we go through chapter 32, is the gospel is becoming more clear. There had to be someone to intercede. There had to be an intercessor. There had to be someone who would step up and pay the debt. And so we see here that we know that Moses came down off the mountain. He smashed the Ten Commandments to show how they had broken God's law. We know that Moses, he reduced the golden calf to a pile of dust. He mixed it with water. He made them drink it. And he confronted Aaron with his role in the failed leadership. But he wasn't finished. He wasn't finished. Because the Israelites still hadn't suffered the consequences of what they had done. And no one had... Anyone had made atonement for their sin. And so the chapter ends by God demanding the ultimate punishment. And Moses is just thinking, how can I avoid this? How can we avoid this? And so if you're taking notes, the first part we're looking at here is taking sides. And in verse 25, we see Israel's idolatry. In verse 25, and when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them broke loose to the derision of their enemies, in verse 25, and Aaron and his user-friendly deity that they made, the golden calf, there would be great consequences for this. And there was it was the legacy of Aaron, unfortunately, in his life. Even after the calf was gone, Israel was still in a state of anarchy. And it says there, they broke loose. They broke loose. So the Hebrew word for broke loose, perua, it means the sense of loosening or uncovering. And it's a term often used for nakedness. And here it means that the Israelites were loose in their morals and that they were committing sexual sin. And their idolatry had led to immorality, as idolatry always does. Their idolatry had led to immorality. And so it says that they had broken loose. And so who's responsible? Well, people of Israel were running wild. But Aaron was also to blame because he had, it says there in verse 25, he had let them break loose. He had let them break loose. And as a leader, it was his responsibility to maintain discipline. He failed to deal with the people's sin in a godly, courageous way. And the problem was not just that they were sinning, but no one was holding them accountable. And that's one of the most important parts of the church, is by your being here and by you participating and by being a member of a church, you're held accountable. Accountability, it's huge. And as long as there's no discipline, it would only get worse. And so that's, again, it's true for the church. When people are running wild, committing sin, they need to be confronted. And if you're not in a church, no one's going to confront you. That's why God designed it, that there would be a church, that there would be a local church, that we have church discipline. And as we always say, the point of church discipline is to restore the brother or the sister back into a right relationship with the body. But so often, that doesn't happen at all. So instead of being a blessing, they became an object of scorn, a laughingstock to their enemies. And that's what happens whenever God's people fail to be godly. They become a laughingstock to the community. This happened whenever God's people fail to be godly. Unbelievers, they watch. They watch, and when a pastor fails or a church member fails, they just laugh. Say, look what happened. We've always thought that those Christians were just a bunch of hypocrites, and we become a laughingstock of the community. What's destructive to the work and witness of the church? Christians go out, they lose their testimony, they get drunk, they commit sexual sin, they tell obscene jokes, and bring the name of Christ into disrepute. And in the early church, they always, and if you read the early church fathers, if you read the Puritans, they put a huge emphasis on church discipline. They really do. You think of all the things there is to talk about. One thing that they camp out on a lot is the importance of church discipline in a church. And it is, rightly so. It's extremely important. Because you know, if you go out here and you sin, these church leaders are going to come see you. I had a man tell me not long ago that I was up in Alabama, and he was visiting a church, and he said it was just ridiculous. He said one of the ladies in the church was having an affair with, it was a small town, having an affair with some other man, and everybody knew everybody. And he said it was just common knowledge in the community what was going on. It was just common knowledge. It had been going on for some time. And he said, but the church leaders, for whatever reason, refused to confront the situation. It's unbelievable. So when Moses saw that the Israelites were sinning, he knew he had to do something. And verse 26 says, Moses stood in the gate at the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." Who is, remember we used to sing that song? "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And at this point, it really wasn't clear who was on the Lord's side. Because they had been worshiping, they had taken off their gold and melted it down, made the golden calf. They were being immoral, all the things that were going on. So we didn't know, Moses didn't know who was on the Lord's side. So he said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And so the only men who answered were the Levites, members of his own tribe. They were the ones who rallied to Moses' side, taking their stand with God. And to do this, the Levites had to leave the camp of sin. And that's always a great day when you leave the camp of sin if you're in sin and you're, whatever it's a pet sin, whatever kind of sin it may be, sin abounds. But the day you leave the camp of sin, it's a great day. And the Levites left the camp of sin. They had stayed where they were. They would have remained under God's judgment. And they had to make a personal commitment to serve the living God. And so this is a decision that we all have to make. Are you with God or are you not? That's a great question for us, isn't it? Are you with God or are you not with God? And that's a pretty simple question to ask as you look at your life, you review your life, review your checkbook. You know, you're finding everything we own, everything we have. God has given us the mind to make the money, the health to make the money, and we're just simply stewards of it. But everything we possess, it belongs to God. Our very lives belong to Him. So you can look at all aspects of our lives. Where does my mind linger in those moments? Does my mind always drift back to God? Do I look to see how I can serve, how I can give, how I can participate in the work of the kingdom? So it's pretty easy to say, make a judgment on your life. Whose side am I on? Am I on the side of God or I'm on the side of this world? I'm always thinking about how I can fulfill the lust of my flesh. Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. We see that in Matthew 12:30. So if we do not decide for Christ, then we are siding against him. If we're not siding with Christ, we are against him. So the question each person has to ask, am I with Jesus? Do I believe that he is the divine Son of God, true man, as well as very God? Am I trusting in his death on the cross, as we preached about this morning? Am I trusting in his death and his subsequent resurrection? Am I trusting in that? Do I believe that he rose from the dead? Do I serve him as Lord and praise him as my God? Again, whoever is not with him is against him. We need to know in our lives, when we come to Christ, it's also a decision we make every day to live the life of the Christian. He brings us to faith in Christ. But every day we make that decision, are we going to serve our flesh? Are we going to serve God today? Who is on the Lord's side? Every thought we think, every word we speak, every action we take, we're making our stand. If we do not speak the truth, we are false. If we do not preserve our purity, we are unholy. If we do not promote justice, we are unrighteous. If we do not make sacrifice for others, we become selfish. If we do not walk in humility, we become proud. Folks, there's no spiritual neutrality. We must take sides. We must take sides. Who is on the Lord's side? Every day, Monday morning, you'll take a stand. You'll be either with God or against him. If you decide to go out here tomorrow and just sin, you're not standing with him. Not at all. Not at all. Two examples of what it means to be on the Lord's side come from the sports world and then the business world. There was an article, The Rise and Fall of Kirby Puckett. That name ring a bell, Kirby Puckett. Frank DeFord, a journalist, explained what had led to the fall, Hall of Fame baseball player, into a self-destructive sin. In commenting on the prevalence of sexual sin in his life and among professional athletes, DeFord quoted a former bat boy. There's always someone watching your life. Someone's always observing you. And so DeFord, in his article, quoted a former bat boy who said, with the exception of guys who are devout Christians, he said, virtually everyone I know in baseball had someone on the side. Had someone on the side. Note the exception. He said it was the Christians who were different, the Christians who were different. They were on God's side, and their marriages, their matrimony, it mattered to them. Consider the example of Sharon Watkins. Sharon Watkins was an executive of the billion-dollar Enron, and he was one of the ones who exposed it. He exposed, remember that? Man, that was a number of years ago. Remember when all that came out with Enron? And Sharon Watkins was one of the ones who refused to turn a blind eye to the corporate theft, was brave enough to say what was wrong. And it's not surprising that that this person was raised and was in the Lutheran church all her life and had a testimony, a godly testimony. And because of her character as a Christian, she was one of the ones who said, no, we cannot be silent. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary and faint-hearted, Hebrews 2:3. Being on the Lord's side. So, again, you have to make a decision every day, every morning. Who am I going to serve this morning, this day? Am I going to serve Christ? Am I going to be his ambassador, his representative, wherever I may go, whatever happens to me? We have to do that. Most of y'all know I was in a little wreck this week, and that's kind of shakes you up when you're in a little car crash. But I was aware that I was engaging people, and they didn't know I was a Christian or I was a pastor or anything like that. But I knew I was, and I couldn't fly hot and be angry and be mad as I'm dealing with the person that I had the collision with or two police officers that I was engaging. I knew that I had a testimony, and I was a representative for Christ. And I tried to be as nice as I could and have good Christian character. And if they did find out that I was a pastor down the street at a church, I wouldn't do anything to mess up the reputation of this body. Always being aware, who are we standing with? Who are we standing with? The second part we see here in verse 27, putting idolatry to death. Once we side with God, we have to be willing to do what he says, to do what it means to be on his side, obeying him no matter what. God does not tell us to advance what this will include. All we know is that from now on, everything we are and have is at his disposal. We are at his disposal with all of our being, our mind, our strength, our resources. But we don't know the details. And this was true with the Levites. They could hardly have imagined when they came forth and he said, who is on the Lord's side? Come forth. And the Levites, bless their hearts, they came forth. But, well, they had no idea what was coming down the pipe. But they did. They came forth and Moses told them to come to his side in verse 27. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp, and each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor. Verse 27. That's a shocking assignment. You're going to go kill them. But you know that, you notice that that didn't come from Moses. The idea came from God, and that was the first thing God told the Levites to do when they came to his side. You're going to take your sword and you're going to kill the one to the left and to the right. There's no question here. The Israelites had made a blood covenant with the Lord in which they had promised not to make any idols of any other gods. And once they broke those commandments, they forfeited their lives. And they had broke the first two commandments, we know. At least they had broken the first two commandments. So in doing so, they had forfeited their lives. And The whole plan of salvation was in jeopardy. Israel was called to be holy, through which all the nations of the world will be blessed, but they had turned away from God, and unless God did something to bring them back, he would no longer have a people. Think about that, folks. If he did not bring them back, he would no longer have a people to call his own, to call his own. So yet, even in his wrath, God remembered to show mercy. He showed mercy because not everyone was killed. And by theologians calculate that those 3,000 were a half of 1% that were killed, because they thought maybe 400, 500,000 Israelites. So a half of 1% were killed. Not everyone was killed. That was mercy. The Bible says in verse 28, and the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. So when we say 400,000 to 500,000, we're talking about men, because we know there were a couple million at least when you think about the children and the women. But of the men, 400,000 to 500,000, a half of 1% were killed. Again, God could have killed everybody. He could have them all killed. But even in that was merciful. 3,000 were killed. In the words of one theologian, behold, true and perfect charity, he ordered the death of a few people in order to save 600,000, with the women and children excepted. If it had not been aroused with zeal for God to punish a few men, God's justice would have destroyed them all. Umberto Casuto, who's the Jewish scholar, he said, better than a few Israelites lose their lives rather than the entire nation should perish. So the scripture doesn't say who was executed, but in all likelihood, from what I've read, that the instigators were the ones that were killed. Most likely, when you think of those 3,000, it was the ones who were the true instigators, who were pushing on and pushing forward the worship of the golden calf, and they were truly participating in the partying and the immorality. Most likely those were the ones, the instigators, who were killed. And the question is, why would God give this horrible duty to the Levites? Can you imagine that being laid upon you to go do something like that? Again, God could have done it himself. Instead, he gave the Levites the power to carry out the executions, which their loyalty, he exercised. The Levites obeyed God by putting unrepentant sinners to their death, and they were commended. After they had finished this work, Moses said, today, this is verse 29, today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day. Verse 29. And you see here with the Levites, because of their obedience and their unrelenting opposition to sin, God consecrated them. He consecrated them for sacred ministry. That's a hard passage, no doubt. What it shows us is that God's claim on us is stronger than the claim of friendship and even family. Even family. Jesus said in Matthew 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Now, obviously, this doesn't mean that we should hate our families, though. But as believers, our love must submit to a higher love, and that's the love of God. Folks, he comes first. He comes first. You know, I got a lot of kids and grandkids, and I love them to death, but we love God more. And I hope they would all say the same thing. We love God more. He's at the top. And he is the one that we subject our lives to. The passage also teaches us to be ruthless in our pursuit of holiness. You ever thought about that? Are you ruthless in your pursuit of holiness, in being set apart for the glory of God. God was showing the Levites that if they wanted to serve God in his holy tabernacle, they had to pursue absolute purity among the people. The same is true for us, believers in the Lord. We must put idolatry and immorality to death, not only as believers, but also as a church. God has given us the power of the Word, the Scriptures. He's given us the truth in the Word that we can know his instructions, his guidelines, his direction. The Bible is clear about it. For the weapons of our warfare, said Paul, are not of the flesh, 2 Corinthians 10:4. Our only sword is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. And so what's distinguishable in the Scriptures is what is the difference between right and wrong. What is the difference between right and wrong? Well, we open the Bible, we can find out. We look at the law, we can find out. And that's why we are to continually to be in that Word, versus we may know, we may even have memorized. But you read that Word in the morning or in the evening or whenever you may read it, and it refreshes your memory. It refreshes your memory. Oh my goodness, I'm participating in that sin or that sin. We're reminded continually by devouring the Word of God. So when it comes to idolatry or immorality, we can't compromise. Sin must be dealt with in a godly way whenever believers are involved in false worship or try to turn God into something that he's not, or say they can find salvation in someone else and commit sin. In other words, when we do things that the Israelites did, to be warned, we need to be confronted in the church. Sometimes this will lead to formal discipline. People refuse. If they refuse to acknowledge their sin and come under repentance, they refuse to repent, it'll be put away, put aside from the church. And a lot of churches won't even touch that. They really won't. I'm thankful that we are in a church that practices church discipline. We do. It's always ugly, and it's always messy. It's never comfortable at all. And that's why so many churches do not even participate in church discipline. But it is one of the most important things, again, that should be part of a church, is the disciplining of its members. And from the Levites, we learn that the only people who are qualified to do this are people who are willing to take a stand for God. So you should ask that question of yourself. Am I a person, am I a Christian, who is willing to take a stand for God? You know, some of you have heard this story before, but we had a young brother one time who came under church discipline. And I remember Bill Ostoff going with me on the second step, because the first step you go and you confront the person. So I did that, and I remember Bill Ostoff, who's now in heaven, he went with me on the second visit to see this guy. And the guy was very repentant. He repented. He said, you guys are right. He said, I was actually expecting you. And I thought that was a good thing, that he was expecting the leaders of the church to confront him in his sin. You know, long story short, he was removed from the church. But the good thing is, later on, he was restored to the church. He came back to the church. He was restored as a member. And it wasn't that long after that this brother died. And he was not an older man. He was a younger man. But he was restored to the church. And a few years later, he passed away. And I actually preached his funeral. And it's just an incredible thing. And his family was all here and very grateful to the church. There was no animosity. And I knew they knew all that had gone on prior with that church discipline. But they at the funeral, they came and they were so gracious and kind, thanking the church for allowing us to have his funeral here and that kind of thing. But it was an incredible thing how what the scripture says, how things should go. And the church discipline was good for that brother. And to his credit, he received it. And I think that that man's in heaven today. I believe with all my heart, I think he's in heaven. But we have to be a church who will say, no, what you're doing is sinful, and we need to deal with it. And again, we always want to say the goal is that that person may be restored. And the third part that you see here is Moses makes an offer. You'd think by the time the Levites had finished their work, with all the carnage, God was finished with Israel's sin. The golden calf had been destroyed. Aaron had been confronted. The people, they tasted the bitterness of their idolatry. The ringleaders of the rebellion had been put to death. 3,000 of them had been killed. I mean, it's incredible. But there was still a problem. There was still a problem. Let me read from, I love Jim Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce. And in his commentary on this passage, he said this. I'll read two quotes from him. Jim Boyce said, from a human point of view, Moses had dealt with the sin. The leaders were punished. Aaron was rebuked. The allegiance of the people was at least temporarily reclaimed. All seemed to be well. But God still waited in wrath upon the mountain. What was Moses to do? By that time, not all of the law had been given, but Moses had received enough of it to know something of the horror of sin and the uncompromising nature of God's righteousness. Had not God said, "You shall have no other gods before me"? Had not he promised to visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation? Who was Moses to think that the limited judgment he had begun would satisfy the holiness of such a God? So the people had suffered for their sin, but they had not yet satisfied the wrath of God. How could they? They had broken the blood covenant. Yet, good for them, God had promised not to destroy them, but would atone. But what would atone for the guilt of their sin? Was there anything? In verse 30 it says, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." Moses, maybe I can make atonement for your sin. But how? Listen to what Jim Boyce says again. "The night passed and the morning came when Moses was to reascend the mountain. He had been thinking sometime during the night on a way that might possibly divert. He'd been thinking what might possibly divert the wrath of God against the people had come to him. He remembered the sacrifices of the Hebrew patriarchs and the newly instituted sacrifice of the Passover. Certainly God had shown by such sacrifices that he was prepared to accept an innocent substitute in the place of the just death of the sinner. His wrath could sometimes fall on the substitute. Perhaps God would accept. When morning came, Moses ascended the mountain with great determination. Reaching the top, he began to speak to God. And this is what Moses said, verses 31 and 32. "Alas, the people have sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Please blot me out of the book that you have written." Now, this isn't the first time. What a leader, what an intercessor Moses is, because this isn't the first time that he had interceded for these people. He prayed for the people when they were trapped between Pharaoh and the sea in chapter 14. He prayed for them at Marah when the water was bitter, chapter 15. And again at Rephidim when there was no water at all in chapter 17. He prayed for them when the Amalekites had attacked and he had to lift his arms all day to win the victory in chapter 17. He prayed, and when he prayed, God answered. He made the people walk on dry land, his people walk on dry land. He gave them sweet water. He delivered them from their enemies. Moses prayed again a few days later, and when he heard about the golden calf, he had persuaded God not to destroy Israel, and he didn't. So what a leader, what a man of prayer, making intercession. And now he's praying again. So you can't walk away from this not knowing that Moses was a great man of prayer. You know, when I read that, I read about Moses making these intercessions for them. And I think about myself as a patriarch of my home. And you're probably a patriarch of something or a matriarch of something. Do we intercede much like Moses? Do we pray like Moses? We ought to. We ought to. Boy, Moses is a great example. And here you see him praying again. He's like, how can I remove the wrath? And here he says, will you just blot my name out of the book of life? He'd been confessing Israel's sin, which he had seen as just in all of its depravity. And the word sin appears 8 times in just a few short verses. The people had sinned a great sin. But Moses was asking God to forgive them. But the problem with Moses here, he couldn't come up with any good arguments. On what basis should he forgive them? Because they had broken God's law. And Moses couldn't think of any suitable reason. So he quickly said, but if not, in verse 32, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. So what did he mean by the book? What did he mean by the book? You read a paragraph from John Davis' commentary on Exodus. He mentions 2 major options. Many argue that this is a reference to the book of life, which means the names of believers that are recorded. Others take this book to be a register of all living men. And you know that in these days, kings, they kept list of every person in the kingdom. They had it's kind of like the IRS today, but they had a list of every living person in their kingdom. So theologians argue, what was he talking about? Was it the book of life, or just to take my life? Literally, bring my life to an end, because when someone would die, these kings had these rolls with everybody's name on it, and when a person would die, they would blot the name out. So was Moses talking about that, just having his name blotted out? Either way, the point is really the same, whether he was thinking in terms of eternal life or earthly life, he was willing to die for his people. And it's remarkable when we remember that God had offered to destroy everyone else and start over with Moses back in verse 10 of chapter 32 here. And Moses didn't even answer God then. But Moses said, look, if you destroy somebody, if you're going to destroy somebody, destroy me. Destroy me. Lord, but save my people. Or to put it more clearly, Moses was willing to be damned if only Israel could be saved. And it just makes your esteem for Moses just soar, doesn't it? I mean, he'd been up on the mountain. He was where he was supposed to be. He was up there receiving the law from God. He comes halfway down the mountain. He hears this voice. These crazies have made a cow of gold, and they're worshiping it in a lewd, godless way. And Moses says, just take me. Forgive them and just take me. You got to love Moses. It shows that Moses was starting to catch on, though. He was beginning to understand the structure of salvation. When people sin, there needed to be a substitute. When people sin, There has to be a substitute. He was beginning to get it. It was a whole new kind of intercession. Moses was presenting himself as a sacrifice of atonement, offering himself to God as a substitute for Israel's sin. And the offer that Moses made, it reminds us of the words of Jesus, who said, "The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep," in John 10:11. Jesus also said, "Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends," John 15:13. Moses was a good shepherd, and he was willing to lay down his life for his sheep. It's incredible, isn't it? Man, you know, one day we're going to meet Moses. I think we'll be in heaven forever. And wouldn't it be incredible to meet Moses, this great man of God? And that leads us to number four. God turns it down. God still turned Moses down in verse 33. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them.'" And God followed through on his threat, because the scripture says in verse 35, "Then the Lord sent a plague on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron had made." And you know, this doesn't end like we think it's going to end, does it? We're like, well, you know, here's this great man. God is, again, has been merciful, even though he had 3,000 killed of the instigators. And you got this great man of Moses who is offering up his life. And you think, well, this is just going to be wrapped up real sweet, like with a bow on top. But no, God said, "Go, keep going, Moses, but I'm going to send a plague on them. I'm going to send a plague on them." So it didn't work. They sinned. They had sinned against God. God had already promised not to destroy them. By the angel of his presence, he would lead their descendants to the promised land. But yet they would still have to suffer the punishment due to their sins. John Currid wrote in his commentary, "First, there will be individual responsibility, that is, the person who has sinned against Yahweh will be blotted out of God's book. And secondly, there is also a collective liability. The sin of the covenant people will rebound on the entire nation." And it's really not clear how God punished the Israelites. What kind of plague were they afflicted by? We don't really know. Maybe it refers to the fact that the whole generation of Israelites never reached the promised land. Could be that. They died in the promised land, Deuteronomy 1:35. It could refer to the outbreak of some of the more temporary plagues, kind of like what we've got going on now in our world. We don't know exactly. But the people had to bear the punishment for their sin, and they cannot escape the judgment by transferring their guilt to Moses. Folks, there's consequences to sin. And we should always be reminded of that. There's consequences of our sin. The question is, what went wrong? Why didn't God accept the sacrifice of Moses? So the answer is not in Exodus 32, but it's all through the rest of Scripture. Moses could not die for his people's sin for one reason. There's one reason that Moses could not die for his sin. It's because Moses wasn't perfect. He wasn't perfect. Moses was a sinner himself. And to die for someone's sin, you had to be perfect. And so you see how this is all Moses is learning. It's all pointing towards the gospel. As we read through the Bible, we keep looking for a Savior, the sinless one. And I spoke about it this morning, that when Jesus says, the time has come, it's time for me to die. The perfect substitute, the sinless one, it was time for him to die. I don't think I've ever quoted Homer Simpson before, but Homer Simpson, on one of the episodes of The Simpsons, he said this. He said, this Bible cost me $15. And it talks about a preachy book. Everybody's a sinner except this one guy, Jesus. He was right. Everybody's a sinner except for Jesus. Except for Jesus. And he is the only man who can make atonement, because he is alone. He is alone in the one that has no sin. He alone has no sin. So folks, the more we study Moses, the more we learn about Jesus. The more we study this book, the book of Exodus, or any other book in the Bible, the more we learn about Jesus, the sinless one. And studying the Gospel of John, it's the same thing. The sinless one who knew no sin. The people had to bear the punishment for their sin. They could not escape judgment by transferring their guilt to Moses. But folks, that's exactly what happens to the believer in the believer's life. Our guilt, our sin, when we become Christians, it's transferred to Jesus. All your garbage, all your millions of sin, it's transferred to Jesus. He takes upon our sin, upon himself, and we are washed as white as snow. We'll stand in the judgment with no sin. That just blows my mind. That as a believer that are in Christ, we will stand before God in the judgment pure with no sin. And it's all because of what we read this morning. The time has come that he would die upon the cross. And through his death and subsequent resurrection, he would pay our debt. He would pay our sin in full. What a Savior. What a Redeemer. And so what a great... Again, this is a hard text. I mean, you see how serious God is. And if one thing I got out of this is to see how serious God is about sin. I mean, he does not take sin lightly, and neither should you or I. We do sin, but we should be great repenters. But our sin should bother us. It should convict us greatly. Why should it convict you? Why should it bother you? Well, because our Lord had to die for that sin. For it to be paid for it to be atoned for, the precious Son of God had to be hung upon a cross. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. What a blessed day to be able to come to the church house and gather with the brothers and the sisters. Lord, we thank you for each one that is here. Lord, for those that couldn't be here, we pray for them tonight. And Lord, I know many in our church family are sick or just staying away because of sickness. Many are suffering. Many have lost loved ones. I don't know how many this past 2 weeks have lost loved ones in our church family. A lot of folks hurting. So Lord, we pray for our church family tonight. We lift them up to you, pray that you put a hedge about them, keep them, be with the ones that are traveling in our way. We pray for them. And God, we pray for tomorrow. If you allow us to rise up out of our beds tomorrow, help us to go out, Lord, and to be the light. We know that you're the light, but you actually said to the disciples that now you're the light, but we know that we're the light because of your light that is within us. So, Father, we pray that as we go out on Monday and the rest of the week, as you give us breath, help us be the light in the dark world. Lord, to represent you as your ambassadors, as your disciples. And Lord, that we would bring forth Christ to a lost and dying world. Help them to see Christ, Father, in us. Lord, help us to be much like Moses, Father. What a courageous, godly brother. He wasn't perfect. He wasn't sinless. But Lord, we read about the life of Moses and we walk away thinking about what a faithful, strong, godly man. Help us, Lord, to look at those attributes, the character of Moses. May we have that as well. God, use us for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.